Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me, that I have kept your precepts. This is the word of the Lord.
My old friends. I say that very much joking because I am still sensitive to the consternation, confusion that was caused by helping start the young adults group, wondering the boundaries of who is in and who is out of that. So as a family, can we just move on? Can we? Let's look at God's word together, can we? Would you pray with me? Father, we are so grateful to remember your word, to remember that you speak to us, that you have called us to yourself, that you have given us your law, and that you do not forget the promises that you have made to us as your people. And so this evening, as we look at your word, as we come before you together, may our hearts be reminded of who you are and how you love us. I give you this time in your name. Amen. Well, good evening, Grace Downtown. It's wonderful to be with you. For those of you who don't know me, who I haven't had the privilege to meet, my name is Will Stockdale. I serve as a teaching elder in this presbytery, serving with this denomination's ministry to government. So I've been worshiping at this church for about 4.5 years, and it has been a true staple and blessing of my time in D.C. Our current sermon series is Remembering Forward. We just heard that mentioned a second ago. We are going through passages in Scripture that look at this theme of remembering, of the importance of remembering. Last week, Glenn preached on remembering and meditation, and we'll still be in the Psalms this evening, as you heard, looking at Psalm 119, verses 49 through 56. You know, there's a real sense of gratitude I have in getting to preach on the Psalms, especially Psalm 119. I'm not sure if I'm the only one in here who this has been the case for, but there have been a number of seasons in my life where it seemed that all that I could bear to read in my scripture was the Psalms. Maybe it was a time of loneliness. Maybe it was a time of loss. Could be that life just felt especially heavy for you in that moment. But there's a time in those seasons when it seems that what your soul needs most is some poetry from the heart of God. That we need that steady, rhythmic, methodical reminder of who God is. Could be that in that moment that your heart identified with the saints of old who cried out to God. And then in that moment you came to know something of what was mentioned to our young friends a second ago, that we have a God who sees. El Roy, the God who sees. The most vivid season for me of this came shortly after college. I graduated, had ended up working nights in the oil field. So my shift was from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. And in addition to that, I was the only one working that shift. So I was all alone. My life was upside down in terms of time, and I was working on my own. And during that season, I found myself returning to the Psalms over and over and over again. They were something of a balm and a nourishment for my soul. And it was also during that time that I first started praying through the Psalms. I began actually with Psalm 119, this psalm that we're looking at tonight. Each day I'd pick a section and pray through it. So that practice itself made me much more appreciative for this chapter. And so as we think about remembering, I want us to think about this idea of God remembering and three needs that we have in addition. Needs that we can ask God to satisfy because he is our God who acts. We need God's word or his law. We need God's protection. And we need God's rescue. So we need God's word, we need God's protection, and we need his rescue. As you probably know, Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Bible. It's not only the longest psalm, it's the longest chapter in all of the Bible. It's also what's called an acrostic poem. And so each stanza begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So those words at the top of the sections, Aleph, Bayit, Gimel, Dalet, those are pronunciations of the Hebrew letter which the beginning word of that section starts. And so by the time we get to the seventh stanza, verses 49 through 56, the Hebrew letter is Zion, and the word that verse 49 begins with is Zakar, the Hebrew word for remember. I did not take advantage of asking our Hebrew scholar in residence if that was true. I did look it up on the internet, and I can... We're good. All right. Remembering forward. We will move forward. So far, the emphasis to remember has been placed on God's people. We've spoken about the importance of remembering and humility, or remembering and repentance. But this evening, tonight, the word remember is different. It's actually flipped around. It's not normally how remembering has been used. The call to remember comes from the psalmist and is directed to God. It is God who is called on to remember. Hearing this, we might stop and ask, well, what does that actually mean? What is the significance of that? Is it possible for God to forget? And so at first glance, this implication might seem troubling. For if God could forget, how can we rely on him? This is not the only place in Scripture where we read about God remembering. If you were to flip back to the book of Exodus and go to chapter 2, we would read, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob." There it is again. In Exodus 2:25, we read that it is not that God forgot about Israel for 400 years. No, it is that this call to remember means something different for God than it does for us. For us, so often, when we say that we remembered, we're implying that we had forgotten. We're suggesting that we had let something slip our mind. But for God, remembrance is attached to his action. We see this in Exodus chapter 2. If we were to continue on reading, what do we see? Well, we see that as soon as it says God remembered, the narrative moves into God acting. In Exodus chapter 3, we see Moses meeting with God at the burning bush. So when the Bible says that God remembers, when we call on God to remember, it means that God is about to make good on his promise. Which is why, in fact, the psalmist connects his plea for God to remember with the very words that God had spoken to him. Remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. God's words are promises of who he is, what he has done, and what he will do. And speaking about God remembering, theologian Stephen Charnock wrote, "This is not a defect of his mind, but an act of his will. When he is said to remember his covenant, it is to will grace according to his covenant." So when his people in Scripture pray, as we have here, "Lord, remember your word to your servant," no more is to be understood but, "Lord, fulfill your word and promise to your servant." It's not a defect of his mind, but an act of his will. Maybe an illustration from parenting would be helpful. I am not a parent. I have never parented. But I do enjoy watching children and parents interact with each other. It's always a lot of fun to listen to the conversations that happen between children and their parents and parents and their children. And as a child, you most likely said this when you were younger. As a parent, you've probably heard your child say at some point, "But mom, dad, you promised." Now, sometimes the child does say this because maybe the parent did forget to do something they promised to do. From what I understand, months of sleep deprivation can cause things to maybe fall from the front of your head. But it is also frequently the case that the child is demanding something from the parent that the parent has not forgotten, but will give to the child at the right time. The parent has not forgotten what he or she said they would do, but instead that the right time has not come to deliver on that promise to the child. But it's also because the child trusts the parent and knows that the parent most of the time remembers that they ask for the goods to be delivered. And so I think there's something in this in verse 49 with the psalmist. This is such an honest way for this stanza to begin. It's because the psalmist knows something about himself that is true for all of us. That thing that is true for all of us is that we are desperately in need for God to act. God's acting is not some bonus in the Christian life, but it is at the core and is essential for our survival and our flourishing. It is because God acts, quite simply, that things happen, that things have happened, continue to happen, and will happen. So this call to remember is a prayer for God to act on his promises. It is a prayer made because we know we need him for our deliverance and provision. So now I want us to go on and look at our need for God's word. Our need for God's word. If you were to flip back to your Bible a couple of pages and you go to the beginning of Psalm 19, I think you would pretty quickly pick up on a theme that runs throughout this entire chapter. This, as I said, the longest chapter, this greatest poem in the Hebrew Scriptures is a single meditation on and delight in God's law, God's revealed law and will for his people. Psalm 119:1 reads, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." Skip on to Psalm 119:105, one that maybe you remember as a kid that you memorized. "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." It is also an excellent 1984 Amy Grant classic. So do yourself a favor. It's been listened to like millions of times on Spotify. None by me, actually, which my parents had it on a CD. But anyways. You know, but something that's so interesting is that if you were to ask someone to write a beautiful poem, choose any topic that they wanted to, I doubt many would choose the law as their inspiration. I mean, no offense to the lawyers here. And I thought about listing out an apology to each and every lawyer, but then I realized we'd be here till like 9 o'clock. We're in DC. So just a blanket apology, Jay. But our favorite poems tend to be made of the stuff of Shakespeare's sonnets. Sonnet 116, "Let me not to the marriage of true minds admit impediments," so on. Or the heroism of the St. Crispin's Day speech of Henry V, or maybe the love professed in Romeo and Juliet. We could look at other poems and other poets, of course, to find a similar point. But yet here in Psalm 119, we find something different going on. The focus of this psalm is the law of God. This is because there is something different about the law that God has given us. There is a quality that is inherent within it that allows it to be the subject of deep and rich poetry. Why is this the case? God's law is not like man's law. At its best, man's law are derived from or consistent with God's law. At their best, they are reflections of the way God has made the world for different people and at different times and places. And yet, at all times and all places, God's law is the same, while our laws change. This comes from his word, that from which the world and all creation was made. We read in Genesis that as God spoke, all came to be. And when we read God's words, we're not merely getting a theory of how things might be, of how things could possibly be. However, we are given insight is the deepest structures of reality itself, what C.S. Lewis calls the grain of the universe. Interestingly, a historical tidbit about this psalm, connected with this idea of it being the law, the great British statesman William Wilberforce, who was involved with and essential to the ending of the British slave trade, he memorized this poem. No pressure. But he would time his walks home from work to his front door, beginning in Hyde Park, so that as he got home, he would have finished reciting all of Psalm 119 to himself. And I don't think it's a coincidence that a man who spent his entire life dedicated to creating more just laws would have spent so much of his brain space, more than, you know, maybe normal. But the point is that he would have spent so much time memorizing a psalm that was enamored with God's law. This psalm was sustenance for his work, was encouragement to carry on that which God had called him to do. And so the psalmist takes hope in God's word because what God has said can never be shaken. He can have comfort in affliction because of the words God has spoken. Same God who has said to his people, "I love you because I love you," from Deuteronomy 6. He has promised us that he would one day dwell in our midst, that he would never leave us or forsake us. And so that is our first point, that we are in need of God's word, of God's revealed will to us. The second is that we need protection. We need God's protection. While comfort is mentioned, it is also clear that the psalmist has faced trials and tribulations. In verse 50, we know that he has faced affliction. In verse 51, we read that the insolent deride him. In verse 53, that hot indignation has seized him because of the wicked. With this theme in mind, let's look at verses 51 and 53. Who are the insolent? And what do they do that is so offensive, that gets the psalmist so worked up? Well, the insolent are those people who rudely mock God's people for obeying our Lord. These are the people who read the Ten Commandments and say something along the lines of, "What a foolish and wasteful thing to believe in 2024. Isn't that outdated?" They find the faithfulness of God's people to be nothing more than foolishness and following empty myths. And when we as God's people say something that all mankind is made in the image of God, the insolent say, "Sure, but I have my path to power and I will treat people the way I want to." And when we say something like that, God has made man male and female, and the insolent say, "But people can choose to be whatever they want." As we go on to verse 51, we read, "But I do not turn away from your law." In those moments, we continue to live faithfully according to what God has said to us. And as we remember that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and principalities of the air. Verse 53 elaborates on this for us further. There we read, "Hot indignation seizes me." This intense emotion seizes him because he understands the implications of wicked disobedience. So if God's law is woven into the warp and woof of creation itself, then to disobey God is not just to dishonor God, but to tear at reality itself. There's a book written 15 years ago called The Worst Hard Time. And it's a recounting of the story of the Dust Bowl in America, the worst ecological disaster in American history. And this disaster resulted from a combined forces of a terrible drought and overfarming. There's a story that the author tells in the book that when sharecroppers started moving west, the cattle ranchers who were there ahead of time warned the planters that if they continued turning over that top layer of soil, that if a drought did come, there would be nothing holding the dirt in place and devastation would result. Well, the advice was ignored, and when drought did come, when drought did hit that area, hundreds and thousands of tons of dirt were lifted up by the wind and carried as far actually as the Atlantic Ocean. And so you can imagine with this idea of disobeying the law of the land, how something like hot indignation would have seized these ranchers as they warned and saw come to pass the consequences of disregarding a type of law of the land, if you will. I think one of the most terrifying parts about sin is that its consequences rarely end at the moment the sin was committed. They have a ripple effect that can only be stopped by the mercy of God, by repentance and restoration. I would like to say one more thing about this hot indignation, that it is good to be zealous for God's glory. It is good to want to see him high and lifted up by every man. I'm going to take these off because they are clearly, I can read this, I just can't see you. So I'm going to do away with these. Thank you. As I was saying, you know, it is good to be zealous for God's law. It is good to want to see him glorified, to see him lifted up and honored. And then it's also okay, I think, to be angered when we witness things like idolatry taking place, when we see that kind of injustice going on. But while we can have indignation against that injustice, I think it's also important for us to have pity on the perpetrator. We can have compassion because we know that not only are those actions stealing from God's glory, but the people who are committing them are actually destroying themselves at the same time. And as we desire that none shall perish, we take that posture and we pray for the repentance and restoration of those people. Now, moving on to our third and final point, we come to our need for God's rescue. Verses 55 and 56 read, "I remember your name in the night. O Lord, I keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts." So what is the significance of remembering God's name? The Bible offers a number of different names for God. One was mentioned earlier, El Roy, the God who sees. He's also called El Shaddai, that is the Lord Almighty, El Elyon, the Lord Most High. But his fullest name is given to us in Exodus 34. After creating the nation of Israel, giving the law at Mount Sinai, the Lord said to Moses, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So to remember God's name is to remember his character. His name is who he is. It is what he has done. So to go back to verse 49, we pray something like, "Lord, remember your word to your servant." We are asking God to remind our hearts of something that he has already done for us in Christ. In Christ, we receive forgiveness. In Christ, we are given a rich inheritance. In Christ, we are adopted as sons and daughters. It is this promise that through faith gives us life. It is this sort of remembrance that drives our obedience. We don't obey in order to become. We have become God's people, and so we obey. The wonder at what he has done for us fills our hearts to such an extent that we know we are blessed simply because we live in accordance with God's word. If our God is that kind of God who would rescue us, how good must life be to live in accordance with what he has shown? We are most blessed, as we read, most happy when we build our lives upon that remembrance. So to close, our true and greatest happiness comes not when we get the things we want one day and don't the next. Our deepest happiness comes to us when what we want and what we need intersect. What we need is God's word to us. What did Jesus say when he was facing the enemy? "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." It was this word that took on flesh and dwelt among us, this word that became incarnate, lived the fullness of life that God has always wanted for us to live, took our sins, and having died on the cross and defeated sin, ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so may we know our need for fellowship with the Son. And as we turn to the Lord's Supper, may we approach this table with hearts eager to mysteriously participate with Christ in the heavenly places. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Again, thank you for this reminder of our needs, of satisfying those needs. As we go from this place, I pray that we are people who live in light of the gospel, seek to be salt and light in and for the city. In your name, amen.